Well, we began looking through Acts last week, and we saw that, I'm not going to review everything from last week, but I would like to focus on the last point I made. There's 4 points. The last one, which is I think the one I'll continue to revisit and have us think of when we, as we work our way through Acts, namely, what is Acts about? What is the message of the book of Acts? And we saw that the message of the book of Acts, you could put it in one word. I'll give the one word, and then I'll give the fuller description. In one word, it's about the kingdom. But to give a little further explanation, it is about the growth of the kingdom of God by what Jesus continues to do and teach in his church. Even adding a little bit more to that, we saw that what Jesus continues to do and to teach in his church will be done through the Holy Spirit. And I think that really crisply captures the message of the book of Acts. The message of the book of Acts is about the growth of the kingdom of God by what Jesus continues to do and to teach, specifically doing and teaching through the Spirit. Now, it's worth remembering why I've put it that way. Why precisely did I put it that way? Let's think a little bit about these opening verses for just a moment. Well, we can say that the book of Acts is focused on the kingdom because we read in verse 3, as Jesus was there with his apostles, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Moreover, it's really interesting. It's kind of like when you begin a book, sometimes you're tempted to just turn back to the end and see how it ends. And when you do that in the book of Acts, you find that the book of Acts not only begins with the kingdom, but it ends with the kingdom. The very last verse of the book of Acts ends by telling us that Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God. But again, as we learn in verse 1, the kingdom will advance as Jesus continues to do and teach. Now, we say that because he says to Theophilus, Theophilus, concerning the first book that I wrote to you, concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach, the implication is Acts is what Jesus continues to do and to teach. It's very interesting. So that order will be reversed today. He speaks about Jesus doing and teaching. Today we're going to see him teaching. And the next week we're going to see him doing something with respect to the kingdom. Well, how will Jesus continue to do and teach in Acts? That will be explained by Peter more fully when we get to Acts chapter 2. But already in verse 2, we see that Luke foreshadows that Jesus will do and teach through the Holy Spirit. That's what we are told in verse 2, that Jesus, in this time of his resurrection, is giving commands through the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said last week, in one sense, everything that Jesus did was always through the Holy Spirit. But there's another sense in which Jesus, when he is resurrected, becomes, as the Apostle Paul says, identified with. Jesus becomes identified with the Holy Spirit. How did Christ and the Spirit become, in one sense, one? How can we say that Christ is now identified with the Spirit? Let me quote a theologian much better than me, Richard Gaffin, in discussing 1 Corinthians 15:45, where Paul says, "The last Adam became life-giving spirit." Says, this identification, it is plainly not ontological, not having to do with their being, as if he were here obliterating the personal distinction between Christ and the Spirit. Specifically, this identity is economic, functional, in terms of their what? Their activity, and there is no need to discover more than this. I know we're speaking a bit theologically right now, but that's all right. This concept of Christ and the Spirit working together is clear. Sometimes we need to be a little bit theological. Speaking of Christ becoming functionally, that is, with respect to his actions, not ontologically identical with the Spirit, that doesn't at all compromise the orthodox view of the Trinity, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three persons, the exact same being, and that all are equally God, though distinct persons. Doesn't do that, because, as Dr. Gaffin says, those are not Paul's concerns in a passage like 1 Corinthians 15:45. Rather, he's speaking about Jesus Christ in his identity as the last Adam, the second man, in terms of his true humanity. And so, that all by way of remembering and clarifying, let's say this. Thus, Luke, in focusing in on Christ, giving commands through the Spirit, that's how he begins. Jesus is giving commands through the Spirit at the very beginning of his book. He already begins to build on what Paul is going to expand upon and say much more about later. Luke is showing us that Jesus's continued doing and teaching is going to be what? It's going to be through the Spirit. For as we'll see in Acts chapter 2, Jesus Christ in his resurrection became the consummate Spirit receiver, and he'll be the consummate Spirit giver. Okay, that's all way of a bit of review, and I know we had to think about some Trinitarian matters, which may cause us to ponder a bit, but those are good things to think about. Now let's really just dive into the meat before us today. The sermon today is entitled Jesus' Teaching
Kingdom. Oh, okay.
He's teaching concerning what? We have
to let him know that we can't hear.
And we're going to consider three aspects of Jesus' teaching concerning the kingdom. First of all, Jesus teaches concerning the timing of the kingdom. Second of all, Jesus teaches concerning the nature of the kingdom. And thirdly, Jesus teaches concerning the extent of the kingdom. So Jesus teaches about the kingdom, the timing, the nature, and the extent of the kingdom. Now in verse 6, the apostles ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That question is the occasion for Jesus to begin his lesson on the kingdom. And let's face it, it is largely a corrective kind of a lesson. Calvin says about this question in his commentary on Acts, there are as many errors in this question as words. Jesus first corrects their understanding of the timing of the kingdom. You see, embedded in the question is the assumption that, and this was, in some sense, the Old Testament perspective, that when the kingdom comes, it's going to come all in one final swoop. It will come in power and glory when it comes. And Jesus' answer is kind of a rebuke to them and to that understanding, isn't it? Jesus says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, he's rejecting the idea that by his teaching about the kingdom, and clearly he's been saying from the Gospels, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is at hand, but you want to know when the kingdom's going to come in the sense that you're talking about in power and glory? That's not for you to know. And it's amazing how people have continued to ask that question throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia. People have been fascinated when that question, basically, when is Jesus going to return and bring the kingdom in power and glory? And many foolish teachers have thought that they knew the answer to this question. And they've all ended up with egg on their face. It's very clear that the mistake regarding the timing of the kingdom, though, is built on a more fundamental misunderstanding. See, their mistake concerning the timing of the kingdom, it's really built on the second point we're going to look at now, the nature of the kingdom. They were quite mistaken regarding the nature of the kingdom. And so let's now look at that second point. That's where we'll really spend most of our time. You see, the apostles' failure to understand the nature of the kingdom is evidenced by the fact that they speak about the kingdom of God as a restored kingdom of Israel. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And you see, they understand the kingdom by looking backward. They are retrogressive because they are being retrospective. In the past, you see, Israel did have a kind of glorious kingdom. It was at times, though not for very long, manifested in power and glory. We can think of Israel, in the kingdom of Israel, in that way coming to its height when? Well, under the reign of Solomon. There, the kingdom of Israel was at its largest extent. And so they asked, Lord, are you about to restore the kingdom to Israel so that we get it back like the good old days of Solomon? Jesus' correction comes in verse 8 when he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You see, they thought that they were inquiring about the power of the kingdom and when the kingdom would come in power and glory. But in one sense, they don't even understand what true power is, do they? Jesus says, I'm going to give you real power, true power. The power I will give you will be the power of the Spirit. And that's the power that will cause you to be my witnesses. That's the power by which you will witness to me. Particularly, as we go through the book of Acts, Jesus will say, you will be witnesses of my resurrection. And so they will have the power to do that in such a way that souls will be snatched from the very prison of hell itself. That is power. People of God, the power that Jesus speaks of, this power and this power alone will cause you to worship the Lord as he desires to be worshiped. And now I'm speaking of not just sort of the narrow kind of worship that we have on Sunday morning. I'm speaking about worship in the broad sense. You see, God desires to be worshiped by a church who witnesses the resurrection glory of Jesus Christ, even as that church lays down its own life, surrenders its very life. As it does that, it's worshiping the Lord and witnessing to the resurrection against the onslaughts of this world. That becomes Spirit-empowered sacrificial worship, the kind of worship God desires. In that sense, of course, we look at the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Though it's redemptive, saves us, it's also the highest form of worship, where Jesus surrendered all, everything, gave up his life to be cursed in obedience to the Father. You see, power measured simply as the power to define earthly national boundaries utterly and completely misses the nature of the power that Jesus is speaking of. True power, real power. The power that Jesus is speaking of. Think of it this way. It's the power to let go of what, in contrast to his kingdom and his Spirit, is a rotting corpse of a world, in contrast to his power and his kingdom, and to lay hold of the King of glory in the splendor of holiness. That is an amazing power, isn't it? It's the power to live the Christian life, the cruciform life. That, and that having been understood, what then is the true nature of the kingdom. I've said that Jesus is going to clarify the nature of the kingdom. Well, in a word, the kingdom is spiritual. The kingdom is spiritual. Now, it's spiritual because, as I have said, Jesus will be doing and teaching what? Through the Holy Spirit. Now, I understand that when I say the kingdom is spiritual, there are some who will think, oh, the kingdom is spiritual. That's kind of a letdown, right? It means like it's not literal or it's not real or something like that. Now, when we say the kingdom is spiritual, don't think of some kind of ethereal, airy-fairy, meaningless, expressionless kind of a kingdom. To say that the kingdom is spiritual is simply to say that the kingdom is defined in terms of the person, the presence, and the power of the Holy Spirit. It is spiritual with a capital S. This means that with the kingdom of Christ, there is an absolute antithesis between that spiritual kingdom, which comes down from above in the person of the Spirit. It is heavenly and it is eternal. That is antithetical to the kingdoms of this world, which arise from below. They are man-centered, fleshly, and they are transient. For Christ's kingdom to be spiritual means that it is not defined by, it is not regulated by, it is not measured by, it is not under the jurisdiction of, nor conformed to the kingdoms of the earth. It means that his kingdom, in contrast to the kingdoms of man, which are what? I mean, the kingdoms of man are brutal. Just read world history. They're brutal. They're despotic. They're oppressive. They're cruel. They are hateful. And in contrast to that, Christ's spiritual kingdom is a kingdom where not only the holiness of the Holy Spirit is manifest, but what? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is manifest. And so it is a kingdom where love is seen, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, even self-control. Now, note very well that in saying all of that, that does not mean that this spiritual kingdom has no effect on the world in which we live. It does not mean that. Because as we now belong to Christ and our thinking and our action is governed by him, that doesn't mean that it's governed to the so-called spiritual realms. Those who carry within them the life of Jesus Christ and the holy ethics of heaven, they cannot be silent. They cannot be passive when it comes to speaking or taking action on the big issues of the day. For example, those who belong to this spiritual kingdom must stand up for the sanctity of life, whether that is the life of the unborn or any other life. Members of the spiritual kingdom cannot be silent when there is a wholesale effort afoot to redefine what God gives and what God defines, namely the institution of marriage. It cannot be whatever we want and to whomever we want. We cannot remain silent when our culture embraces a view of sexuality which depicts God's speech about that matter as hate speech. In fact, I fear that the day may be coming, maybe sooner than we would all think, where ministers such as myself may even have to pay a fine, or I don't know, be penalized in some other way for speaking the Lord's speech regarding such matter. Nevertheless, and so in other words, saying that the kingdom is spiritual doesn't mean it has no effect on the world around us. But nevertheless, because the kingdom is spiritual, its growth can never, ever be measured in terms of Christian cultural influence. It just can't be measured in those terms. In fact, let me ask you this. Can we say that the kingdom is growing and advancing when, in fact, It is being rejected by the world and persecuted by the world. Can we say that the kingdom is even advancing and growing in that circumstance? Well, if we can't say that, we're in big trouble in a number of ways. Number one, we would be at odds with what was going on in the first century itself. But really, we would be at odds with the message of Acts. We really would be at odds with the message of Acts. We're going to see this in so many ways, but just think of this. I already alluded to the end of Acts. How does Acts end? It ends with the greatest spokesman for the Christian faith, the greatest theologian ever to live, of course, excluding our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest missionary of the church under house arrest for the sake of the kingdom and awaiting his sentence. Now, be honest with me for just a moment as you've thought about this ending, and I hope you have thought about this ending. Be honest. Have you ever almost said to yourself, maybe hopefully under your breath, that is kind of a crummy ending to the book? Yeah? Now, I have thought that. I mean, again, I haven't ever voiced that, but in my heart of hearts, I kind of thought, this is just disappointing. The ending may seem crummy, not only because it really doesn't seem to bring any resolution to Paul's dilemma, but insofar as it does bring resolution, it doesn't seem very positive, does it? But what if ending with Paul's imprisonment, his awaiting going to trial, what if that is the precise ending intended to make the very precise point and convey the precise message that the Lord wants to communicate to his church concerning the kingdom? What if the very ending of Acts fundamentally defines how we are to think about the kingdom of God on earth? If that's so, brothers and sisters, and of course, now that I put it that way, it's almost impossible to think that that's not the case, that that's not true, right? If that's the case, then that changes everything. That really changes everything. We no longer will want to sweep the ending of the book of Acts under the rug, just kind of like, well, we don't know what happened. Maybe Luke just ran out of things to say, or he passed away. We don't know. No, we can't say that. Rather, we will deeply, deeply meditate on that ending as something we ought to expect for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this age. As we do so, we'll see that oppression, even arrests and imprisonment, will not impede the advance of the kingdom. It will not impede the advance of the kingdom precisely because the kingdom is spiritual, advanced by the Spirit, who empowers his witnesses to be bold messengers to teach about Jesus Christ, despite whatever may happen to them. The Spirit makes such proclamation, such teaching, effectual. As the hymn writer says, he teaches rebel hearts to pray. I think we sung that hymn last week, if I'm not mistaken. If we have this view of the kingdom, we will not be discouraged. We will not be disillusioned when the church encounters opposition, when it exercises little cultural influence. Rather, here's what we should do. We should ask, is the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified being clearly sounded forth from the witnesses, the spokespeople that Jesus Christ has appointed to proclaim the witness concerning him? Is that beautiful doctrine being sounded forth from the pulpit? Is that resulting in changed lives, lives which adorn beautiful doctrine with godly, holy living? Is the church faithfully contending to preserve its purity through the administration of the sacraments and the exercise of church discipline? If we can answer yes to that question, then we'll rejoice no matter what the circumstances we are facing. And of course, if we answer no to that question, we know what we must do. We must get on our knees and we must pray that Jesus Christ would advance the kingdom through those very means. Well, we've seen Jesus teach on the timing of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. Finally, let's look at his teaching on the extent of the kingdom, and I'll be very brief here. again, the apostles' concept of the kingdom, as it's set forth here, is very limited. It's truncated. For them, the extent of it on earth is geopolitical. It'll be the national boundaries of Israel. And Christ corrects them and says, no, it's going to be universal. It's going to be all-encompassing. We can say, we use this word, sometimes it's going to be Catholic, worldwide, not Roman Catholic, but worldwide, not parochial, not set apart for one little place. He says in verse 8 that they will be his witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. It's very interesting. A number of people have noted how that kind of provides a map for the storyline of the book of Acts. And it does, doesn't it? So chapters 1 through 7, Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 through 28, largely focusing on Paul's missionary journeys, the ends of the earth. Well, how are we called to respond then to this glorious kingdom, particularly maybe as we think about this last point? It is universal, it extends out. We are to support it, right? And so not everyone is called to be the same kind of witness. I think there's one sense in which Jesus is referring to the witness that comes through proclamation and preaching. That's not to say that there isn't a place for everyone also to witness, and for example, by giving a reason for the hope that is within them, of course. But he's also talking about that special activity of the church that takes place through faithful preaching and teaching. Not everyone is called to do that. Yet, can you support that? Yes, you can. How do you support it? Well, you support it through serving in your church locally. You support it through your giving. Giving is, you know, think of that. Well, giving has some sort of a filthy lucre, crass giving. It's spiritual because it is promoting the spiritual kingdom of Christ as that enables the preaching of the word, and not just locally. When you give to this church, for example, we give, and at certain times of the year, we specifically give to the efforts of our home missionaries and our foreign missionaries. Isn't that a sense in which you are helping to complete this call to have the witness of Jesus Christ extend over the entire globe? Absolutely it is. And so you and I are called to support such efforts. Well, people of the Lord, we've seen that Jesus teaches. We're going to see him doing something quite amazing next week. He will ascend. We will look at that ascension of his. But here he teaches concerning the kingdom. He corrects our kingdom mistakes concerning the timing of the kingdom. We are not to know the day or the time when Jesus Christ would return. If should we know, we would probably become lazy, especially if it were a long way off still. He corrects the timing. He corrects the nature. It is not a geopolitical, carnal, fleshly kingdom. It is spiritual. And he corrects the understanding of the extent of the kingdom. It is worldwide. It is universal. It is for every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Let us pray for the advance of that kingdom, and let us give our lives and everything that we have to support the advance of that kingdom. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we thank you for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the spiritual kingdom. It is not lessened by being spiritual, it is heightened. It is made to be powerful, far more powerful than the petty kingdoms of this world, which only wield the power of the sword, ultimately. Jesus Christ advances his kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is unstoppable, therefore. We pray for the advance of that kingdom, particularly in the church. Oh, Lord, help us to properly understand that we don't know when our Lord is returning, so we must be faithful. We must use the spiritual weapons he has given us. Our weapons are not carnal. Oh, Lord, and also teach us that the work of the church is to witness to Jesus Christ on a worldwide basis. May we support that. Even those at Hope, we may not appear very large by the measure of many. But, oh, Lord, if we can contribute in various ways, all kinds of ways, to the advance of that kingdom, we, though not great in the eyes of the world, are great in your eyes. And so enable us to do just that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.